Good morning. One announcement that was missed, basically because I forgot to mention it to Philip, was that Gail is returning Ethan to Grove City this coming weekend, Friday and Saturday. Typically, Gail cleans the church on Friday evening after the school is or camp is finished for the day, or the school, depending on what time of year it is. And so she's not going to be around Friday or Saturday. So we're looking for a volunteer that would just talk to Gail and find out what would be a minimum amount that needs to be done and get that kind of straightened up. If someone's willing to help out with that, that would be great. You could just talk to Gail and she'll tell me. So that would be really good if someone could help us with that. Open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 5. 1 Samuel chapter 5. Does the power of God make you tremble? The thought of God's power, does it make you tremble? I submit that when most people think about God's power and His judgment, it doesn't faze them at all. Is that your attitude? Is that my attitude? Does your sin ever give you reason to think about God's power? You probably realize that every time we do something that displeases God, it's called sin. And we do so in defiance of a holy Creator and Savior. Every time we sin, we put our own desires above those of God, above God. We say that we, not God, should have the final say. That's what we're saying every time we choose the way we're going to go. Now, there are times when even our outward action might be acceptable. It might be okay. But am I inwardly doing something for my own glory? Am I doing it to please myself? Am I doing it so I get a pat on the back? If I'm doing something for my own glory, I'm in a state of rebellion. That's where I am when I do that sort of thing. And by the way, I do, and we probably all do. In chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, we learned the result of Israel's defiance of God's law. God caused them to be crushed in battle and to have their symbol of God, which was the Ark of the Covenant, to be taken by their mortal enemies, the Philistines. Now, if you want to just take a second and look back at chapter 3 of 1 Samuel, I just am going to read a few verses there just to set the stage for what took place in 4. Starting with verse 11, it says here, "Then the Lord said to Samuel, 'Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle,'" or they could tremble. "On that day, I will fulfill against Eli and all I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end, and I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them." That was a prophecy that was given to Eli, the priest Eli. He said, this is going to take place. Israel is going to be defeated in battle. And your priesthood, your line of the priesthood, was going to be eliminated completely and forever. There would no longer be a man in your family as a priest. So we see this prophecy predicting what would happen. And within a few short years, we see that taking place. And that's what took place. That's what we read about the last time I preached from 1 Samuel chapter 4. Now today, we're going to learn about the Philistines' evil. If you remember, and I'm pretty sure you do, the Philistines, when they won in battle, they took the Ark of the Covenant. They took that wooden box. We showed you a picture of it a couple of weeks ago. They took that wooden box that was covered in gold that represented God, and they took it with them, and that's where we're going to pick up the story today. Today, we're going to learn about the consequences of the Philistines' evil. They figured they had a pretty good God. The Philistines liked their God. I mean, he had led them in battle over the God of the Israelites, right? I mean, he had done some good things for them. They had won a great victory. And on top of that, they believed that they had conquered and captured Israel's God. We've got the box. It's the box of God. But they soon realized they were gravely mistaken. Now, let us read 1 Samuel chapter 5. It's a short 12 verses. 1 Samuel chapter 5. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The Ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the Ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the Ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the Ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the Ark of God, the God of Israel, to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the Ark of God of the God of Israel, and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Now, you might remember, again, you probably do, remember the words of Phinehas' wife in 1 Samuel chapter 4. What did she say? She said this in verses 21 and 22. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because the Ark of God has been captured and because her father-in-law and her husband had been killed." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." In that battle, when the Israelites fought the Philistines, and the Philistines killed 30,000 Israelites, and they took the Ark, and then they put it in Dagon's temple, when they took the Ark, and Phinehas, who was Eli's son, his wife gave birth to a baby, named him Ichabod, saying, "The glory of the Lord has departed." That's what she said when she realized the Ark was gone. God's glory is gone. So now we can ask the question this morning, is God's glory really gone? Looking back at chapter 4. Has God's glory truly departed? And I think the answer is no, because we see God's glory being poured out through this whole narrative. So first of all, in verses 1 through 5, we see a false God bows. We see a false god bows. So the Philistines brought the Ark from Ebenezer to Ashdod, and they placed it in the house of Dagon. Now, Dagon is considered to be the Philistines' national or primary god. He's associated with vegetation and fertility. Now, to have the Israelite god in the temple with Dagon was a big deal. I mean, that's what they did in those ancient cultures. When you would conquer a people, you brought as much stuff back from them and you put it on display, and it showed your people and others passing through that you were victorious. So this was a big deal, for the placement of the Ark symbolized a total and humiliating defeat that had been handed to Israel, there could not be a greater expression of victory to have God, the ark, right next to their god Dagon. John Woodhouse explains the ark of God of the Hebrews captive, the ark of God of the Hebrews captive in the house of Dagon showed not just which nation had triumphed, but whose God had won. That's the way the Philistines were looking at it. The Philistine victory celebration, though, would be short-lived. As an aside to this whole thing, you know that we're not reading anything right now about what the Israelites are doing. Remember, most of them fled to their homes. They fled. They went and deserted. And the truth of that whole thing is that God does not need our help. He doesn't need the help of the Israelites. He doesn't need the help of any other nation, and he doesn't need our help. God doesn't need anything. He will accomplish his purposes with or without us. He will do his perfect will. God is perfect, and he needs nothing. So the first thing that we see, about the Philistines' victory celebration that was cut short, is because Dagon falls face down. Dagon falls face down. Early the next morning, the people got up to check on their beloved God. Maybe they came to gloat a bit. They'd been victorious, after all. There's a Pennsylvania Dutch word called Schadenfreude. It means shameful joy. It's like that joy that you feel when your team wins and the other team loses, and one of your friends is a fan of that team, and you don't really want to, you know, you don't want to dance around in front of them, but you kind of just want to gloat a little bit. Schadenfreude. So they were going to gloat a little bit, going in there and looking at Dagon standing there all so proud, and there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is there, and we're victorious. And, well, not so much. Their God of stone was face down toward the Ark of God. So what did they do? They did what any good cult member would do. They set him back up. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? Verse 3 says, so they took Dagon and put him back in his place. They set him up, put him back in his place. Now, I love this story. You can't make this stuff up. You just can't make it up. And I can't help but think that the writer of 1 Samuel 5 here is just kind of enjoying writing this stuff. Because it's somewhat amazing that the way this is working out. The next thing is we see Dagon falls to pieces before the ark. He falls to pieces. The very next morning, the same folks got up early. Maybe they sleep escaped them because they feared what might come next. He was now fallen. What did they discover? Well, their victorious God didn't have a very good night, did he? Not a very good night indeed. He was now fallen before the ark with his head and hands cut off and strategically placed on the threshold. On the threshold of the temple, where you enter the temple. John Woodhouse, again, is helpful. The last sentence in verse 4 is delightfully curious in the Hebrew. Literally, it means only Dagon remained on him. No head, no hands, only Dagon. A delightful way of saying what Dagon was. He never could think, speak, or act. So chop off his head and his hands and you still have Dagon left. Can you see the mighty Dagon of the Philistines now? Headless, handless, only Dagon was on him. So again, what do the Philistines do with their cut up God? Who could not even stand one night before the Hebrew God? They worship the true God, right? They fall on their faces in repentance. That's what they do? No. They decide not to step on the threshold of the temple. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. Well, okay, repentance or don't step on the threshold? Makes sense, doesn't it? Yes, that's it. Let's continue to worship this false, completely discredited, dismembered, and defeated God. Was God, the true God, getting the glory? Yeah, he certainly is. The next truth that we see is a nation bows. So first we've seen a false god bows, and now we see a nation bows in verses 6 through 12. Verse 6, the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. So the men of Ashdod wanted the ark moved because the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them. Verse 7, and when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, the ark of God must not remain here with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God. The Ashdodites knew it was the Lord. They said it was the Lord. The Lord God is hard and heavy against us. It was Yahweh who was judging them, and they knew it. But they hung on to their own God. A co-worker of Renee's once told her that she was very, very happy with her religion. She liked it. She didn't really want to talk about it. She didn't want to discuss it. She didn't want to hear any other facts. She was happy with it. She was satisfied, and that's all that mattered. She was comfortable. Didn't matter if what she was saying was the truth or not, but she was comfortable. And the Philistines liked their God, even though the people had to protect him from the true God. Dagon was unable to protect the Philistines. So what do? They call a meeting of the five lords of the Philistines. Five different cities in the nation of Philistine, the Philistines, and they called these five guys together. What do we do with the ark? They said, send it to Gath. That's the next place. They'll take it. They'll take anything. Then verse 9. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So it wasn't long before the citizens of Gath said, we don't want this thing. Send it someplace else. So they sent it to Ekron. It's kind of like, wow, who wants to be the last city that they might send it to? There's no place else to go with this thing. I don't want it. Nobody really wants it. So they sent it to Ekron. Following along once more to hear what happened in Ekron. Verse 10. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, they have brought around to us the ark of God of Israel to kill us and our people. They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines, there they are again, and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people. For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was really heavy there. And the men who did not die were struck with tumors. The cry of the city went up to heaven. So while Dagon lies in defeat, our God was proving himself in tangible ways to the Philistines, and he was causing them to bow. They didn't necessarily bow on their own accord, but they were bowing. They were bowing to the Lord because of what God was doing. First of all, they were bowing to the Lord because of God's pressure. We've read that God's hand was heavy on all three cities. It was God's glorious, oppressive hand that caused Ashdod, Gath, and Ekron to suffer. David Samura says, cutting off of Dagon's head and palms in our story is a result of his defeat in war. Those powerless, severed palms of Dagon might be contrasted with Yahweh's oppressive hand. Dagon lost his hands, but God put pressure on the Philistines to bow down. And that's what they did. Maybe some of you have felt the pressure of a holy God, the heaviness of a holy God on you, leading to repentance and salvation. Maybe you felt that heaviness that comes from God in a convicting sort of way. Others will fight it off. They'll fight off that conviction. They'll fight it off, rejecting God's perfection, rejecting God's power, and rejecting God's pressure. And this is exactly what the Philistines did. They rejected this chance at repentance, this opportunity to see the true God, and to bow in humble submission. But no, they keep sending the ark to another place. Instead of repentance and trust in the one true God, there was just hopelessness, loss, and there was panic. So the next thing we see is they bowed to God's wide-scale panic. There was a terror and a panic in the streets of each of these cities and surrounding areas. You probably know, if you've read the Old Testament at all, and I highly recommend spending time in the Old Testament. It is so chalked with excellent, and I hate to use the word stories, because as soon as you say the word story, people think that they're fake. They're just fiction. But they're not. It's real. It's real. These things really happened in time. These stories. So this kind of idea of God bringing panic to different folks, it's not the first time that that's ever happened. And it certainly wouldn't be the last time either. We see one excellent example in Judges chapter 7. And Gideon happened to be the judge at the time in Israel. And as the Israelites were being oppressed by the Midianites, the Hebrews had no weapons. All their weapons had been taken away from them. So 300 brave men went into battle with trumpets in one hand and a pot that had a torch inside in the other. So they had a trumpet and they had a pot with a torch in it. And if we pick it up in Judges chapter 7 at verse 19, this is what the writer of Judges said. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army, and the army fled. God caused the panic. God caused these people to start running helter-skelter and started cutting each other up and killing each other because they were just completely out of control. Now, it wasn't just because Gideon took 300 men with pots and with a pot with a torch in it and a trumpet, and that's why that plan worked. No, the plan worked because God was in it. The plan worked because God told them to do it. The plan worked because God is the one who brought the panic. I've kind of just thought of something just yesterday, as I was studying for this. I thought, God basically does it all, doesn't he? God controls everything. I mean, I've known that. But I was just reminded of it. God controls all this Old Testament. He's in control of everything that goes on in our world today. And sometimes we fret and get all worked up over it. And we really don't need to, because God's in control. God caused such a panic that the Midianites killed each other as they were fleeing. God's hand was heavy or hard, and he caused wide-scale panic. Next, the Philistines bowed to God's painful plague. According to the ESV and the NSB, it was tumors or boils that affected these folks. Other versions, King James, I think, uses a different term. There's been a fair amount of discussion on what sort of plague this was. Many commentators suggest the writer of 1 Samuel may have been talking about the bubonic plague. Especially in light of the fact that when the Philistines returned the ark to Israel, they sent a guilt offering along with it. 5 gold tumors and 5 gold mice. So incidentally, the bubonic plague is spread by fleas in which mice and rats are the hosts. So maybe those tumors, those swellings, those boils were caused by flea bites from rats and mice as their host. So maybe it was the bubonic plague, or possibly it was something entirely different. God's not limited to our imaginations or our attempts to explain his word. It seems like we always want to answer the question. We want to, what could this thing have been? And maybe it was a bubonic plague. I don't know, but does it really matter? He caused some kind of, it was extremely painful. It was extremely debilitating. So what difference does it make if we knew it was the bubonic plague, or as some have said, it was hemorrhoids? What difference does it really make, other than we know that, and I guess hemorrhoids can be debilitating. I've never had one, so I don't really know. But you know, does it really matter if we know exactly what the problem was? And then finally, we see that the they bowed to God's death sentence, to God's death sentence. It appears that only in Ekron that men actually did die. In Ashdod, God's heavy hand terrified and afflicted them with tumors. In Gath, God was again against the city and caused a great panic and afflicted both young and old men, so the tumors broke out. So we've got pressure, we've got tumors, then we have pressure, great panic, and tumors. And then in Ekron, the narrator tells us that the panic, a deadly panic, arose because men were dying. And those who survived were struck with tumors. So it appears that the level of panic rose corresponding with God's level of judgment. So God did sentence some men to death. So far we've seen a false God bows, and secondly we've seen a nation bows. And next, the next truth is Israel's God, Yahweh, is incomparable. I think 1 Samuel 5 explains well why there is no God like Israel's God. So I think there are at least three ways God is shown to be incomparable in this passage. The first one is that God will not share his glory with another. God will not share his glory with another. Listen to Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord. That is my name. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Isaiah 42:8. It's pretty clear that Dagon had no chance. He had no chance. He was doomed before he was even fashioned out of a block of stone. Even before the thought of creating him came to some man's mind. God will not share his glory with another. Now, from the end of chapter 4, remember when Phinehas' wife said, the glory is gone, through chapter 5, where is God's glory? Where is God's glory from the end of chapter 4? Phinehas' wife, glory is gone. Through this whole time of God, the box, the covenant of the Lord, being in Dagon's temple. Where is the glory of God? It's certainly not confined to an ornate covenant box. It's not there. God unveiled his glory to the Philistines, and they felt the heat. The Philistines felt the heat of God's glory. For them, God's glory came in the form of judgment, fear, and death. In fact, Hebrews 10:31 tells us it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. To fall into the hands of the living God. And again, we read in Isaiah 48:11, another passage from Isaiah, my glory I will not give to another. My friends, God did not give his glory to Dagon, and he won't give his glory to you or to me either. So what should we do? What should be our response to all of this? We don't want to fall into the hands of the living God. We don't want to fall into his hands. We want to come before him in submission and repentance. But once we've done that, what should be our next step in not sharing God's glory or not trying to take God's glory for ourselves? Turn to 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to read a portion of 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, 23 and 24. Do I have that incorrect? It looks like I have that incorrect. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it's not right. Anyway, somewhere in 1 Corinthians is all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And then if we jump down to 31 and 33, which also isn't in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I wrote the wrong reference down. I apologize. It's chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10. Thank you, Keith. Yes, the heading, do all to the glory of God. Let's go back to 23 and 24 while you're following. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And then down to 31 through 33. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks, or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, and they, that they may be saved. Paul tells us to seek the good of others, and because that brings glory to the Lord. But so does everything else we do when we do it with his glory in mind. It's not about living for self, it's about living for the Lord. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything we do, we should be doing with the glory of God in mind. And the glory of God, pleasing the Lord and honoring the Lord and doing what God wants us to do. My favorite morning prayer is, and I think this might have come from a sermon that pastor preached some time ago. It's just a prayer. It says, Lord, glorify yourself in me today at my expense. How might we be different if we prayed that every day? Glorify yourself in me today at my expense. God will not share his glory with another. Also, the Philistines soon found out something else. Every knee will bow. 1 Samuel 5:12 tells us the cry of the city went up to heaven. Now, there's several commentators who think that means that the Philistines cried out to a God that was greater than their own. They think that they cried out to this God who was connected to the box somehow. They bowed, yes. The Philistines bowed, but they bowed in humiliation and defeat. But nevertheless, they did bow. But they didn't bow before the Hebrews or any other people. They bowed before the Lord God. They had no choice. While you're in the New Testament, look with me at the passage that Philip read first. Philippians 2, 8 and 9. Philippians 2, 8 through, 8 through 11. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God was highly exalted and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow. My friends, all of us will bow before him. We can do so in humble submission, in repentance, and in salvation now, or one can go through life seeking self, seeking glory for themselves, and in the end they will bow, not because they're repenting, not because as a sinner they're sorry for what they've done, but they're going to bow because there's imminent judgment ahead. When a sinner bows before God at the end of the age, they're not going to do so in hopes that there'll be a way to change his mind. And we've seen that in the Old Testament. There's going to be no repentance in hell. There's not going to be anybody in hell that says, oh, wow, if only I would have. The Bible is clear on that point. They're going to be in hell and they're going to hate God all the more. So you can wait, but you will bow. Every knee will bow. And finally, if God be God, then worship him. If God be God, then worship him. Psalm 96, 1 through 6 says this. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. If God be God, and he is, then worship him. Then honor him. Give him your all. Give him the best, not the leftovers. I don't get this. When we get busy, and when we get busy in our schedules, why is it the first thing that we ditch is church? It's like the expendable hour. We're too busy. We got something else to do. That's not really giving God your best. That's kind of giving him the wet leftovers. Let me see if I have time for God this week. We have time to watch the ball game. We have time to watch our programs, read the newspaper, do this or do that. And now we're going to try to fit God into our schedule. We need to give him our all. Romans, last passage I'll ask you to turn to, Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. Verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Friends, we need to give our lives as a living sacrifice. God doesn't desire the leftovers. He desires our very best. He doesn't need it. We need to give it to him. Reject conformation with this world. Reject being in this world that we just fall in lockstep to what the world is doing. If God be God, then worship him. Serve him. Praise band is going to come and close us in our the hymn this morning. And while they come, I finish with this illustration. The year was 1555. Bishops Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer joined 71 others to be martyred for their participation in the English Reformation. Not all 71 were martyred on the same day. As the fire was being started at their feet, Dr. Latimer said to Master Ridley, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." And so the fire being given unto them, when Dr. Ridley saw the fire flaming up towards him, he cried with a wonderful voice, "Lord, receive my spirit." Master Latimer crying as vehemently on the other side, "O Father of heaven, receive my soul," who received the flame as if he were embracing it. Now we contrast these men with the Philistines. Remember their charge when the Ark of the Covenant of God came into the Israelite camp, and the Philistines were fearful. They said, "Take courage, be men and fight." But the Philistines did so for their own glory. Friends, as followers of Christ, we must take courage and play the man. Not for self, not for self-gratification, not for self-glory, but for God's glory. Because he will not share his glory with another. And every knee will bow before our Lord. Somewhere, somehow, every knee is going to bow. And if God be God, than worship him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the narratives that you have placed in the Old Testament, the narratives that point towards the new, and they point us to how perfect and how awesome you are. Oh, Lord, you are so perfect in all your ways and all your judgments. Everything you do is right and true and holy. And so often we attempt to judge you. Father, I pray that you would help us to serve you as living testimonies, as living sacrifices. And I pray, Father, that we would go through our lives understanding that everyone will bow, and if you are God, we should worship you. And we know that you are God because you have proven yourself over and over. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.